There is so much in this, and I know that everybody's heard this story since you were a little kid. You could see it in your mind. Maybe you saw it on Peanuts when you were a kid or whatever. The Christmas story, there's a lot in here. There's so much in here that I asked the Lord this week, I don't know where to start or where to begin. And he just is like, just be ready. So we're going to start in Micah chapter 5, if you would go there. Micah was a prophet. He was one of the minor prophets, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah. We've just looked at the time period on Wednesday nights where Micah, his ministry would be full-blown all out there and everything, but he's from a much humbler social class than Isaiah. Very much humbler, kind of poor. He came from Moresheth, which was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and Israel and Judah had become a greedy, materialistic, harsh place, as we know, a harsh society that split the people sharply between the haves and the have-nots. It kind of sounds familiar. The rich got richer, the poor got poorer. The poor migrated to the cities, which were characterized by poverty and immorality, and they're right alongside the upper classes with their luxury and, you know, their cruelty to the poor, really. Trade with pagan nations had brought in all kinds of cults, things like that, weird beliefs, even lower morals. And basically, things were much like Christianity in the Western world today. We see in Christianity today, people are like, this is okay, and that's okay. It's okay to get drunk. It's okay to live with somebody without being married to them. This is okay. That's okay. All that kind of stuff. It's basically just like the Western world today. So against this dark and worldly background, Micah writes this prophecy in and around Samaria, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. And you know what? At this time, just like every other time, any other time, this time today, the world needs hope. It needs hope. You ever think of what the world would be like if you had no hope? You probably wouldn't make it 7 minutes. Think of the people who would just kill themselves if there wasn't such a thing as hope. The world needs hope at this time. If you were Jewish, you were supposed to be expecting the Messiah to come at any moment. And maybe there were date setters back then too. He's going to come, and then he didn't, and then people got, he didn't come. And they got tired of it. He's supposed to come September 23rd. Well, anyway, the world needs hope. Let's read Micah 5:1. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray that your word would become real to us today. We pray, Lord, that in no way do we lose our enthusiasm because of dates or anything else, for any reason at all, Lord, we keep that great hope. You're the coming hope. You're our hope. You're what we hope in. Lord, I pray that today we get a new understanding of the Christmas story, we could call it. We pray, Lord, that you speak to us. You reveal yourself to us. We have a greater understanding of who and what you are, and we just even love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. "Now gather your troops," basically you city of troops. And what this is kind of saying is, we're under attack, and enemies will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek with a stick. So Israel will be humbled by foreign powers. We've been looking at this, and it's coming, in 1st, 2nd Kings on Wednesday nights, and it came. We just finished 2nd Kings. And now all of Israel and all of Judah are in captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And God warned and warned and warned, and it happened. It came. Well, the enemies will strike. Israel will be humbled by a foreign power, is what Micah is saying, and they were. They have been. They did. And even her judges will bear insults, as, again, we've seen on Wednesday nights. They're all captive now. But I like this. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah." There's two Bethlehems at this time. So he wants to distinguish which one we should be thinking of here. It's Bethlehem Ephratah. out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. I think this is about 700 years or so before Jesus' birth. So in this time of humiliation under foreign powers, God will raise up a great ruler who will come from an extremely humble place. If you were to be the king of the world and you were to come to this planet, where would you be born? Washington? You know, Moscow? I don't know. What would you pick? Here, I just love this. It's an extremely humble place. It's Bethlehem. Bethlehem, we know, was the hometown of David, King David. He was born there. Israel's greatest king. And it was never, or it never will be, a great influential city, ever. It's a very small town among the thousands of Israel. Actually, one of the other translations said it was so small it wouldn't even be counted among the cities. So tiny. But God chose it to be the birthplace of the Messiah. The more and more you look at Jesus, the more and more you look at his coming to this planet, everything about it is the most humble thing you can just think of. The way that he did it all and everything. He chose this place. This passage from Micah 5 was quoted by the chief priests to Herod when Herod wanted to know about this Messiah who's to come. What do you know about him? So the teachers and priests and everything, they gave this to Herod when he asked about the birth of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 2, which always made me think, why aren't they looking there? If you were one of the priests or whatever, wouldn't you have a couple of guys stationed in Bethlehem? If you saw that star, wouldn't you definitely flock to Bethlehem if you were a priest? No, some magicians from Mesopotamia do it. Not the ones that are looking, the ones that are like pagan in They go to Bethlehem. Anyway, Bethlehem means house of bread. And this is really interesting as well. The house of bread, and Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35, he says, if you eat this bread, you'll never hunger again. I am the bread of life. It's me. So he comes from the house of bread. And the word Ephratah, it's this old name, the old name for the place that the Jews really loved, to distinguish it again, which Bethlehem this is, but the meaning is fruitfulness or abundance. So I like this here. It's great because Jesus was born in the house of bread in a place of fruitfulness. It makes so much sense to me. So we could say that our fruitfulness comes from Bethlehem or our abundance. Our little old barren hearts, they didn't produce anything fruitful until they were washed in the blood of Jesus, right? Not mine, with the Savior's blood. He says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That means from eternity, forever and ever. So this glorious promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as we know. And Micah's prophetic voice declares that even though Jesus came from Bethlehem, he surely didn't begin there. He didn't begin there. His goings forth have been from eternity past. We know from our study of Revelation, we've looked at the Lord Jesus proclaiming, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And this means from the very beginning, Jesus was there. And we know that. He was the creator. There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. And it doesn't matter what the cults will tell you. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he existed as the second person of the Trinity. And before Bethlehem, Jesus was the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16 and 17 say, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And we all know John chapter 1, the first three verses say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He's the living Word. All things were made by him. He's the creator. He was before everything, creator of all things, so he's eternal. There's no part in him of what was created. He created. But Jesus is the creator of all things, therefore he is God, simply. For he cannot be a part of his own work. John 1:14. I love this verse. And the Word was made flesh. And that's the story today. The Word was made flesh. God in a human body. And the whole thing, it just still awes me. I don't know about you guys, but I've been hearing this for 60 years. This story never gets old because it's just such a miracle. It's so amazing. We come to Luke chapter 2, and I just want to go, yes! Because, because without the birth, there's no gospel. There's no Savior. There's no salvation without this birth, without this little baby coming into the world. There's nothing. There's no hope. So the Creator of all things, the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John witnessed Jesus. He lived with Jesus for 3 years, and he saw this. In the Old Testament, Jesus appeared as God made visible, or the angel of the Lord. As we went through the Old Testament, I would point out the angel of the Lord, this was Jesus, before His incarnation. Jesus would appear. They didn't know what to call Him. They called Him the angel of the Lord. And if you keep reading, the people eventually realize it's the Lord because they praise Him and they call Him the Lord and so on. And there are many instances in the Old Testament where individuals had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord. In each situation, the person is given different titles, but in all cases, the person is clearly referred to as the Lord Himself, again, appearing in human form. From eternity past, God's plan has always included Jesus, always. You know, the New Testament isn't like plan B or anything. It's always included Jesus. So, knowing that Jesus going forth are from old, from everlasting, it shows us some important things. It shows us the glory of Jesus, that He's way far more than just a man. It shows us the love of Jesus, that He would leave the glory of heaven just for me, for us. I don't think we realize what that really would be like, what a step that would be. It shows us the nature of Jesus, that He would add humanity to His deity. It shows us the sympathy of Jesus. I like this because that He remains fully man and He remains fully God. He's still a man. He's still God, of course. But there's a man that's sitting on the throne, a man. Becoming a man, He knows what it's like to get up on a Sunday morning at 4:30 in the morning and you're really tired or you're really sore or your allergies are going crazy and your eyes are twitching or whatever. He knows what it's like to be human. I love that about the Lord. We can't stand before Him at the throne and say, "You don't understand, Lord. You weren't." Oh, yes, you were a man. That's right. I forgot about that. Fully man, fully God. Anyway, Micah's message is a message of hope to me. All week long, I kept hearing hope, 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 hope. I totally forgot about yesterday. I was sharing with Bob that I saw in the news a headline, "Christians expect the end of the world September 23rd. And I thought, no, we don't. Even if the rapture comes, it's not the end of the world. You know, I thought how they take us all and lump us under one group and throw this junk to the world that we think and all that. But anyway, this is a message of hope to me really here. Hope, and in Luke chapter 2, we have the story of the Word made flesh. And that's real hope to me. Let's turn to Luke 2. Maybe you've heard this story before. You know, it's some of our memories. It's the oldest, one of the oldest, best stories we know of. I remember when I was a little kid, my grandmother getting really excited about Christmas and stuff. And it had to have snow and you had to have... I remember, I think it was Katie, we took her someplace, and I forget where we were, and a lady asked her, "So, are you excited about Santa coming?" And Katie said, "There's no Santa." They look at you like, oh, like you'd murdered somebody. "What? Well, what is Christmas to you, honey?" And she said, "It's Jesus' birthday." And I remember the lady going, "Well, yeah, I guess that's right, you know." Yeah. Again, we come here and I think, you know, how many times have we heard this? You know, maybe you can remember this story being read word for word somewhere back in your childhood, you know. It was an old English guy reciting it and I don't know, whatever. But we're here this morning and again, I say yes, because there'd be no salvation, there'd be no gospel, there'd be no hope without this miraculous birth. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, I like Luke. He puts in a lot of details. I love the Bible. The way the Bible's written, if you haven't figured this out yet, they'll put in a lot of historical details and things and stuff. And I just see it so that you can prove it. You can look back in history and come up with these instances when he decreed that the world should be taxed. Luke will put this in here. Luke's a meticulous guy. He's a doctor. I like it. He puts in details. He puts in historical facts. And to me, it's almost like the Lord is saying, prove me, prove me, prove me, prove me, world, prove me. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now, Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be registered. In other words, a census would be taken throughout his empire, and the census was first taken while Quirinius here was governing in Syria. And you know, they had a big problem with that for a long time. They couldn't prove it. See, the Bible's wrong. For many years, the accuracy of Luke's gospel was called into question because of this reference to Quirinius. Well, later on, sure enough, archaeological discoveries found out, confirmed the record. They found it, that it was written that this happened at that very time. They found it. Thought, surprise. But from his standpoint, Caesar Augustus was demonstrating his supremacy over the whole Greco-Roman world. Julius Caesar, a previous ruler, he came to adopt this man. Originally, his name was Octavian. He adopted him as his son. And I like this because this shows you how important adoption was to the Romans. They had full rights to, they were considered all across the board the same as any other son. So here, Julius Caesar adopted Octavian as his son, and he made him his official heir in 45 BC. Now, after Julius Caesar's death, Octavian removed Lepidus, one of the allies of Julius Caesar. He got him out of the way with the help of Mark Antony. Then he defeated Antony and Queen Cleopatra of Egypt, both of them together, at the Battle of Actium. So Octavius becomes the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. He's got all the power now. He's ruling the Roman world. And when he was about to have his business cards made up, you know, what should I put on them? And they're going, well, put king on there. And he's like, nah, that's not good enough. There's been lots of kings. And they said, well, how about dictator? Nah, that's not good enough either. So he arranged for the Roman Senate to give him the title Augustus. Augustus, which means exalted or sacred or of the gods. I just laugh at that because here's this man demanding to be called this. Just this, he's just a man. But the title clothes him with a halo of sanctity and protection of religion. In other words, he can say now, well, I am a god, so whatever I say goes, that kind of thing. It's official now. The Roman Senate said so. So he's got this protection of religion. He's got the protection of the gods. Now, Rome isn't a republic anymore, though. They're not governed by laws. Now it's an empire governed by an emperor. It's changed. And the first emperor of Rome was this same Caesar Augustus. So this is something important about the world that Jesus was born into at this time. This is the time he decides to come into history, to come to this planet at this time. It's a world that's hungry for a savior. I just wonder, when hasn't it been? It's hungry for a savior. Have the Jews given up on the Savior coming? I think in a lot of ways they have. Maybe they thought September 23rd was the day that the Messiah is supposed to come, and he didn't come, and they get tired of it, and year after year after year. But this is a world that needs hope because it's a world that's living in the reign of a political Savior. He's a political Savior. Caesar Augustus. But that wasn't enough. You know, and Augustus brought prosperity. He got rid of a lot of the problems that Rome was having. It was a lot like Judah and Israel was when we started out. So he brought prosperity, but it didn't solve the basic problems that the Roman Empire was having or the Mediterranean world, but he only obscured them. And again, he did pretty well where things had been a mess. He fixed what had appeared to be a failure in government, but he substitutes more government to fix it. Doesn't this sound familiar? Somewhere I've heard this. So government sure isn't the answer. And from God's standpoint, this Gentile emperor was merely a puppet to further the divine program that he may as well be working at Little Caesars, making pizzas. As far as I'm concerned, I just saw that commercial the other night, and just Caesar, he should be making pizzas. In God's eyes, who cares? He's really a man. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will it." Verse 4, and Joseph. Now, I just want to say something good about Joseph. He doesn't get enough press. I think he was a good guy. I think, you know, that he didn't put Mary away, that he stuck it out, that he's doing everything according to the word of God. He's the head of his house. He's obedient. I think he's a good guy. I just want to say that I admire this guy. He adopts this boy. He carries on this relationship with this woman, and they become a couple and a family, and he does everything the word of God tells him to do. He leads his family, and we're going to see that that's about it on Joseph, but that's all we know. But he went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Joseph did this because he was of the house and lineage of David. Why did Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Well, you know what? She was also of the lineage of David, too. And here's Augustus Caesar, and he doesn't care that pregnant women in their trimester are going to have to go 70 miles to be counted in the census. He doesn't care. He's into raising his money because he wants the biggest army in the planet and so on, and housing projects and this and weapons and, you know, I don't know what else. If he could, that time he would have had rockets, I guess. But she's of the lineage of David. Some say that the women didn't have to go. But I don't see how Joseph could leave her for a whole bunch of reasons. She's great with child. And what happens if he leaves her in that village all by herself and she's that big? Aren't people going to talk? Aren't people going to give her a hard time? They'd been engaged. They'd been espoused. But to make the marriage completely legal, they have to consummate the marriage. They haven't even done that yet, and everybody in town knows that, and she's great with child. So you can imagine the ridicule and what she had to take and everything. So he didn't leave her behind. Imagine what they're saying. If I was Joseph, you can't stay. You're coming with me. Because look at the next verse. He's going to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Again, this would be in her third trimester. A lot of you ladies remember this. You're uncomfortable. It's not a real good time. You're looking forward to the baby, getting this over with, you know. Get out of me! But anyway, it's just a tough time. And great with child means huge to me, I guess. And imagine her. We have to go where? Really? I mean, think of the humanity in all of this. We look at the Christmas cards, and we look at the TV shows, and they make it look so perfect. Everything's clean and sterile, and they're riding a donkey, and the sky's blue, and there's a star, and just everything's going great. It wasn't like what it was. And I'd imagine her wondering, we have to go where, really? And Caesar doesn't care. But this would be some trip. We see her riding a donkey in the pictures and all that. We don't even know if that was true. But this trip was more than 70 miles in mountainous terrain, night, dark. Think of the temperatures, cold, hot. Think of the animals. Think of the bandits. Think about a lot of things. She's just uncomfortable. She could be sitting in a recliner and be miserable. So this would be very, very difficult for Mary. She's on the verge of delivery. And I wondered, do they know the prophecy of Micah and that they're headed to Bethlehem? And, oh, look, it's happening. And worse, it's us. Here we go. I don't know if they even know that or not. Could they know that they're in the fulfillment of that prophecy? I don't know. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So the decree of Augustus brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at exactly the right time in order that the Messiah might be born right there in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. What a coincidence. And look at this, though. And she brought forth. She didn't have anybody there helping her except Joe. She brought forth. She did it. Her firstborn, which I really believe means there were more, and I know there were, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, a lot of people will tell you that this could not have happened December 25th because it would be too cold and the shepherds wouldn't be out there in the fields. It'd just be too cold. Well, if you ever go over there, they could have 8 inches of snow and the shepherds are out where? With the sheep in the cold. Sheep have wool. That's why they have wool, right? But I'm just saying that's not proof enough that it wasn't December 25th. We really believe that it wasn't December 25th for a whole bunch of reasons. But anyways, if you look at this, the swaddling clothes, they're strips of cloth like the ones used in the embalming process. See, right from the beginning, it's almost like a reminder that I'm coming to die. I'm coming to this earth to die. Swaddling clothes were essentially grave clothes, which is fitting because Jesus came to die, didn't he? And even though death interrupted the ministry and the teaching of guys like Gandhi or Socrates or Buddha, every other philosopher or whatever thinker throughout history, it interrupted their ministry, but it didn't interrupt the ministry of Jesus Christ, did it? It fulfilled it. It actually, death fulfills Jesus' ministry because Jesus alone came to die. You know, a couple weeks ago, I asked a guy, and I think he was Muslim, I said, was there anybody that you know of that ever died for your sins other than Jesus? And he actually said, no. And then he caught himself, and I said, but you're right. You know that, right? And he started, I don't know where he was going, but he came to die for us. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Bethlehem was crowded when they arrived from Galilee, and the only place they could find was this stable at an inn, and I don't even know that it was a stable. Was it a lean-to? Was it a cave? We don't really know, but animals were kept there. That's the important part. It was kind of an omen, I think, or a preview of how people were going to receive this Savior. Right off the bat, here he is, and this would kind of like point to the rest of how the rest of his life goes. It was while this couple from Nazareth was there that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapping him in swaddling clothes, again, like later in the tomb, and she lovingly laid him in a manger. I pictured her doing that, and I pictured her like every other mom, looking in that baby's face. This is the Savior of the world? You know what I mean? Looking, could you imagine? You look at your baby. I love when babies come here. I just have to check them all out. And I love holding them. Little Jesse, what a cute kid. All those kids look like Justin. But you know, you're looking at your little baby and you're like, it's a baby and you're the Savior of the world. And look where we are. What's going on? I just think of Mary going through all this stuff and everything. And a stone trough is what a manger is. I've seen them over there in Israel. A stone trough hollowed out, you put the food in it or you put the water in it. It's for animals to eat out of. That's what he's laying in. That's what she puts him in. And this is how the Savior comes into the world here. She lays him in this manger, in this trough where animals ate out of. Maybe she has to push the straw out of there to put him down in it. And there's the Savior of the world laying in a stone manger that animals ate out of. Years later, she's telling this story to Dr. Luke here as we're reading it, so he can write it down. There were no doctors, there were no midwives, there were no antiseptics, no painkillers, you know, there's no angels, there's no midwives, there's no room. That's what I keep coming back to. There's no room for them in a dirty barn. Maybe a cave where animals stayed. Now, Mary has spoken to Gabriel. She's had the visitation from Gabriel. She's spoken to Gabriel and everything. Joseph, too. Elizabeth confirmed all of this. She had a visit, or her husband had a visit from Gabriel as well. And she confirms the story when she stayed with them of Zacharias and their visit by Gabriel and a miraculous birth on their own part as well for them, too. I just wonder, what's Mary thinking about all this? What's she thinking? The visit by an angel, the ridicule from the people in town, the trip all the way out. What do you mean no room after a 70-mile ordeal? Can you see Mary? I mean, I don't know if she's like this. She's a young girl and everything. But it's not clean here. It's dark. It stinks in this place. It smells. Why is this happening? We had such hope. You know what? I just pictured at some point in time, one of them or both of them going, what did we do wrong? There's no room for you here, they're told. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard there's no room for you? Maybe your family kicked you out. There's no room for me and with my relatives anymore. There just isn't. Maybe there's no room for you at work. Maybe there's no room for you in your new home, wherever you've gone or whatever. There's just no room for you anymore. Go, you know, or we can't find room for you, or whatever it might be. You know, we heard that on the mission field, too. There's no room for you here. The very first, when we got up to Toronto, the very first pastor that I fellowshipped with, you know what he asked me? I told him a little bit about us and where we came from. The very first thing he says to me is, what do we need you here for? And I said, nice to meet you too. And I walked away. You know, I had to work with this guy, sort of. He was the music teacher and a pastor at a Baptist church. And I was the custodian at a Christian school. And he, what do we need you here for? There's no room for you here. And that's kind of the way Christians and Americans and stuff can be treated around the world. And that wasn't any really big deal. But I just kind of thought of all these things this week. And we asked too, Lord, what are we doing wrong? We showed up in Toronto. Really, we had nothing. Actually, we were in the hole because I didn't get paid for a long time before we left. And I had a date that the Lord gave us to go, and we had to speed it up to make people happy. We had to go way over our budget. We didn't have any money to pay for all the things we did. We just didn't. We didn't have it. We didn't do it the way we're supposed to. But anyways, the Lord takes care of things. But I do remember saying, what did we do wrong? We didn't do anything wrong. And I just pictured them too. What did we do wrong? They didn't do anything wrong. But if you were God, I thought too, where would you be born? Where would you pick to be born? God himself. So, and this is how God visited our planet, in the person of this helpless little baby, and in the poverty of a stinky stable. And the wonder of it all just amazes me. The beginnings. He began in a manger and he ended on a cross. It didn't get any better, did it? And all along the way, he had nowhere to lay his head. So why do we expect to be treated better? Honestly, there's no room for you here. Anyways, they're still telling Jesus that today. They've been telling Jesus that since then. There's no room for you here. There's no room for you in the schools. There's no room for you in the courtrooms anymore. There's no room for you in the universities either. Get out. Remember the Columbine thing? I know I've told you all this before, but when those kids got shot up, someone had painted on the wall, God, where were you? And somebody painted on that wall, you kicked me out. I thought, whoa, what a message that is. So there's no room. And that's the way it's been ever since then. But what about you? Do you have room for him? Have you made room for him? And, oh, yeah, I'm born again. Yeah, but I still see Christians that they don't really have room for Jesus. Yeah, you're born again, but you don't have room for Jesus. Have you made room? Is he your Savior? Then do you have room, or are there other things to occupy your heart? Are there other things to occupy your time? Are there other things to occupy your garage or your house or whatever it might be? They're more important. I got to take care of those. And Jesus, if I have 3 minutes as I'm laying down my head on that pillow, it's yours. You have room. We were created with the room. We were. And it can only be filled by Jesus. So we're on this quest to fill that room with all this other stuff. Do we get that yet? We're created with that room, and we have this void, and we're going to fill it in with everything else we can think of, but it's really him is the only one who can fill that. We've been created that way. So you just keep filling it up and filling it up and filling it up, and what do you find? You're more empty, you're more empty, you're more empty. Billionaires die, and they go, this is it. It wasn't worth it. Anyway. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. So these flocks right here, just outside of Bethlehem, were the sheep owned by the priests, or at least used by the priests in the temple worship. They were kept close to the temple. They were used at the temple at least twice a day in the sacrifices, used for sacrifices in the temple ministry. And listen, the shepherds who would watch over these very sheep, they weren't even allowed to go into the temple because they were considered unclean. So unclean, they couldn't even come to the temple for the cleansing. They're shepherds. They worked with animals. They're the lowest of the low. They couldn't receive cleansing because they'd be considered unclean. But who are the first ones to hear about Jesus' birth? You know, he's not only of a humble beginning, but he comes to those that are humble too. He comes to the lowest of the low. I love this. The first ones to hear about Jesus' birth. The unclean ones, the outcasts, the deplorables. That's us. It's easy for those folks to see that they need a Savior. Like I've told everybody so many times, I met millionaires in Toronto who'd tell me, I don't need God, I'm a millionaire. Oh boy, you know. Yeah, what are you gonna tip off Peter at the gate or something? That's us though. These are the same guys who would look the sheep over for spots and or wrinkles or any such things that they should be without blemish. That's us once we come to Christ though. Imagine these shepherds, they're sitting on their hillside or whatever it is. And the one guy's looking at the other guy like, is he seeing this? The other one guy's looking at the other, you're seeing this too, right? It's not just me, right? And I thought, who would we want to tell news like this to first? You know, important people. If this were our plan, if we were Jesus, you know, I want to make sure the important people on the earth know about this. Go tell Caesar. You know, go tell this guy, go tell that king, go. He comes to the shepherds. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, how many of you just thought of Linus right there? Now, Pastor Chuck once said, Pastor Chuck Smith, he said that this must be Gabriel because we all know that he can't keep a secret by now. I love that. But the angel, he brought good tidings of great joy, not just for Israel, not just for evangelicals, not just for Republicans, not just for, it's for everyone collectively and for each one individually. And if you look at verse 11, it says, for unto you. And that word is not a collective word meaning all y'all. It means each one of them individually. It means you and you and you and you and you and you and you. That's what it means. The word is used that way. Each one of you, individually, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The day has come. The day has come. And I wonder, are these guys like, yes, we've been waiting and looking. I don't know. I really don't know. A Savior. Now, there have been enough kings. There have been enough philosophers. There have been enough rulers and enough politicians, enough generals, enough whatever. This is the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Lord. The one and only Lord. And the angel came to the shepherds, and picture this, a glorious bright light shines all around them. He comes to the lowest of the low, and they're shaking. I think they're really scared. They're in fear. The angel comforts them as he breaks this news. And it was good news of tidings of great joy for all people. That very day, in nearby Bethlehem, a baby had been born. And this baby was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, right here we have theology in a miniature. First, he's the Savior. It says in Isaiah 43:11, it says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jehovah says that. So Lord in that verse is Jehovah, the self-existing, eternal, and immutable, unchangeable being. Savior is expressed in his name, really, Jesus, Yeshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. Second, he's the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah of Israel. And finally, he's the Lord. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's a Savior. He's the Savior. So this is proof that Jesus Christ is God, since none but God can be a Savior. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe. And that word babe, it's the same word used as the babe in the womb when angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and Elizabeth. The unborn babe inside you, babe, that word, same word here. Think on that for a minute. Same word. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So the sign will be the Savior, Messiah, Jehovah in the flesh. Now, how will the shepherds recognize him? Well, the angels give him a twofold sign right here. First, the baby would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, they had seen babies in swaddling clothes before, but the angels had just announced that this baby was the Lord. Now, I know for a fact that nobody had ever seen the Lord as a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. But the second part of the sign was that he'd be lying in a manger. Now, I believe these shepherds have all seen babies, but not lying in a manger. What mother would put the baby in a manger? So if you think about this, had they ever seen a baby put in such a strange place? It's like the question, this kind of indignity was reserved for the Lord of life and glory when he came to the earth? When he came into our world? What? Doesn't it blow you away to think of the creator and the sustainer of the universe entering human history, not as a conquering military hero, but as a little baby, and he's put in a manger. But this is the truth of the incarnation. There's amazing hope here. I mean, it starts out with a baby. And I thought of how simple are our beginnings. You know, if we look at this, shepherds, you got stables, feeding troughs, in the flesh as a baby. God Almighty, the great I am. You know, we often think that I'm a nobody, I'm just an unseen nothing. No, you're not. Look at his beginning. He starts out as a baby, just like us, humble. And what Luke does throughout his gospel, he likes to emphasize Jesus' humanity. He really does. He's a doctor. So he's going to emphasize Jesus' humanity, that he came into this world as a human being. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he knows. He can so identify with you how you feel. God knows all about mankind. He knows you. He knows me. He even knows Fred. And he understands us because he came into this world as a human being. But this also means that we can know something about God, too. Because he took upon himself our humanity. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, now picture this, the whole sky's filled. These guys are really flipping out now. The whole sky's filled. You know, I was thinking, Henrietta has a tremendous 4th of July fireworks display. They really do. It's awesome. But this is way better than that. I mean, just picture the whole sky is just filled with angels and you can't picture it. Saying glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Suddenly, all that pent-up ecstasy in heaven breaks loose and a multitude of the heavenly hosts appeared praising God. Wow. Tons of angels. Their song, we know it today by the title Gloria in Excelsis Deo. When I was a kid, they got me into chorus in fourth grade, and I thought, oh man, I can't sing. I really thought they were saying eggshells, you know? Glory in Eggshells Deo. And I'm like, what is that anyway? You know? But it really just sums up the full significance of the birth of this baby. His life and his ministry would bring glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth. Now we live in a world, we live in a wicked world, we live in a Satan-dominated world where there is no peace. We do. And there is, though, peace to men of good will. You see, if you're one who has come to Christ and taken him as Savior, you can know this peace of God. You can have peace with God. You can come to know the peace of God. But goodwill toward men means to men of goodwill. It's men in whom God is well pleased. In other words, they're in his will. The men of whom God is well pleased are those who repent. They repent of their sins and they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I picture these shepherds again. which one of them speaks first when all of this is over? And what do they say to each other? You know, are they like just, you know, one of them fainted? And I just wonder, you know, what are they saying to each other and how are they reacting? I think of the human aspect. I plug myself into some situations and really think about them. And you saw that, right? Anyways, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. Let's go. You know what? The shepherds should say that. Let's go. Let's go tell people about it. There's a lot of shepherds out there, and there are a lot of churches and whatever they are. They're not really going out and telling people about this message, are they? They should be. The shepherds are touched. The shepherds said one to another, let's go. Now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Listen, shepherds never leave their flocks. This is tremendous. They want to leave. They're so in awe. They're so blown away. They're like, let the bears and the wolves take care of the sheep. I don't care. Let's go. And they came with haste. And that's how you should come to Jesus, with haste. Every day, every time. And found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, you first look at this, you think, boy, that's a big manger. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. No, it's just the babe in the manger. But the shepherds, they hurried off to Bethlehem, and they don't care about the sheep at this point. They're on a mission. They're shepherds. They want to go tell people about what's just happened. And they find Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus there. Imagine what they think when they find that everything is exactly the way it's been described. It's exactly the way the angel had told them. They were probably the very first to visit the baby. And again, who would you want to be the first visitors to your baby? Here come these sheep farmers. Here come these shepherds to visit your baby. I just think God wants the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He wants the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. The base things and the despised things are the things that God chooses. Things which aren't, to bring to nothing the things that are. You know, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that the wise men don't even arrive till much later. They don't even come until now Mary, Joseph, and the baby are in a house later on. The wise men finally find the Lord Jesus living in this house. Many months had gone by this time. They weren't at the stable. You know, we see the stable and the wise men standing there. They weren't there. They came to their house later on. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They show up and they're like, the angel told us. And they give Mary and Joseph more information. Mary and Joseph have information, but they're given more information. And they're just taking it all in. And more information is being known here. But the angel told them, and they tell. But listen, if you really see Jesus Christ, if you really experience Jesus Christ in your life, I mean, you really experience him. Think about this. I mean, you'll want to make known abroad what you know about him, right? Won't you? See, people, they get nervous. I can't share my faith. Like I told you before, if you're praising the Lord and you're in the Word and you're praying and you're loving Jesus, he's on your heart. He's going to come out. And if you have a true experience with him, you're going to want to share that. That's one of the signs I knew I was saved, because they're like, what is this? What am I doing? I'm telling people about Jesus. What happened to me? What did they give me? I knew I was saved then because it's like, this isn't normal. I remember my mother telling me that too. But you'll want to let know abroad about what you know about him too. So they gave a complete report of the angel's visit, which probably causes quite a surprise among those who had gathered there at the stable and everything. They're telling of the angels and the glory. And I imagine the stable's just dark and smelly, and there's no lights and angels and glory going on. And these guys show up. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary now, she has an even deeper understanding of what's going on now. So she treasured all these things, and she knowingly ponders them in her heart, adding it all to what she knows. And verse 19 says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary had to ponder a lot of things in her heart. She did. As a mother, she would do that, but here she tells Luke about what's going on, and he's writing it down. Imagine him listening to this story. He's a doctor. You had no midwife, no painkillers, no this, no that. Wow. And now, because of the danger to Jesus' life, Mary and Joseph take the child to Egypt for a short time, and then they later return to Nazareth. In our last verse, verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. I think you've had a real experience like this. You're going to go back home and start telling people about it. And you know what they're going to tell you? There's no room for you here. Maybe. But what great hope. This is a message of hope, isn't it? Calvin asked, if the cradle of Christ had such an effect upon them as to make them rise from the stable and the manger to heaven, how much more powerful ought the death and resurrection of Christ be in raising us to God? Listen, we have this story, and we can get into it, and we can look at it, and we can experience it and feel it, and wow, this must have been great. They didn't even have the resurrection yet, and they're so on fire at this point. Do you realize how much more we have than the people in the Bible? How much the Holy Spirit has come since then too? Think of what we have. Now that Jesus had come into the human family, and since he'd been born under the Mosaic law, he keeps everything according to the law. He follows the law. As a man, he does everything perfectly. And he came to fulfill the law. But just the last thing I want to say is just take this home and just be filled with hope. They were looking for the Messiah and they got tired of waiting. He's not coming. And I just thought, this is perfect. With what was happening or supposed to happen yesterday, I totally forgot about it. We can't know the day or the hour. We can get a good idea of the season. I think the season's really close, but you can't pinpoint it. And don't get tired. The priests and the religious officials weren't really looking for him anymore. Don't be like that. This is such a message of hope. He came. He fulfilled the scripture. He's going to do it again. Be filled with hope. I wouldn't be surprised if we all see it. I wouldn't be surprised if we see it in 2 minutes. You know, I really wouldn't. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we pray that it would just stay with us and resonate within us. And Lord, we would remember, we would be filled with hope. Lord, we know you're coming. And Lord, we just pray that we might be like those shepherds and we could take the glory of the Lord, what you've done in our hearts, Lord, what you've done in our lives, and we could take it out to the rest of the world and praise you and share it, and bless our day today. I pray that we all have a great week this week. I pray you would bless everybody with health and safety. I pray, Lord, that today would be a day of rest. And Father, I just pray again, fill us with hope. Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Send us out in that world, Lord, that desperately needs a Savior. And we know him, and we can share him. It's you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.